Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We are in a series that we have based upon the ABCs of Christian growth, and there are roughly 26 lessons in all. These are very condensed. In fact, if I could give one thing to a new convert in Christ, it would be this series that we've been covering here week by week, because it would really help to ground them. Well, today we have a study that we're going to be covering in local church government. And I know that doesn't give you goosebumps or make you tingle. In fact, this may be a little dry. Ushers, be ready with the water in case somebody gets really thirsty out there. But it is something that's very important that you listen to so that you can understand the workings of a New Testament church. We're going to cover the nuts and bolts of why we do what we do as a church. Notice here in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the very last verse of this chapter, it says, "Let all things be done decently and in order." Notice that. Let all things be done decently and in order. And we're going to talk about how to do things right within the New Testament church, decently and in order. The workings of a New Testament church. Let's pray before we begin. Our Heavenly Father, we ask you now to bless this time in thy word. We pray that you'd help us to listen carefully, to understand these truths, that we might know why we do what we do. We pray and ask it all now in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it goes without saying that God is a God of order. I think you see symmetry in the world as you look at it, and structure in nature. The very nature of things tells us there's a designer. You will never convince me that all of nature evolved, that it was just an accident, that it was just an explosion from a big bang. There's just way too much order in the creation itself. I was up at the hospital this last week, or I think it was the week before. They just fly by. But there was a young couple in the church who had their first baby. And I talked to them about the experience of bringing a new soul, a new life into this world. And if you've never seen it unfold before you, it's a miracle. And the young daddy, he said, it's got to be of God that it all takes place like that, because of the very process. It's so miraculous. It's just so obvious that there is a creator who has ordained for a new child to be born into the world that way. And as we look at the universe around us, there's marvelous design in it. Everywhere we look, we see the hand of God. Well, God is a God of order. God is a God of design. And when it comes to the institution of the local church, there needs to be order to it. There needs to be design to it. There are a lot of institutions out there. You can join a number of things, fraternities and orders of this, and the elks and the moose and the eagles and the bats and the buzzards and all kinds of clubs, whatever you want to join. They're out there, but there's only one divine institution. There's only one that has been started by God, and it is the New Testament church as far as institutions go. Now, we find here in our text that Paul is writing to a local church just like this one, and there were some things out of order within that church. In fact, the church at Corinth was a big mess. There are many within groups today that design their doctrine after the church at Corinth. And it's sad, because the church at Corinth was the most carnal church in the New Testament. It was a mess. And so Paul's writing and he's straightening some things out. And with that as the backdrop, that's why he says what he says in verse 40. Let all things be done decently and in order. In other words, there's a right way to do things as a church. Flip back a few pages to chapter 11 here in 1 Corinthians. Notice in verse number 34, the very end of that verse says, "And the rest," Paul says, "will I set in order when I come." There were some things that were out of order there. They were not being done right. Look in Colossians chapter 2, if you would. This business of doing things right within a church is very, very important. We should not take it lightly. Notice in Colossians 2 and in verse number 5, Paul says, "For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." Paul says, "I rejoice because you're doing things right as a church." Look in Titus, and we'll look at one more verse here, and this word order and how important it is. Titus was a preacher boy of the Apostle Paul, and this epistle is a letter to him. And notice in Titus 1 and in verse number 5, Paul says, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting or lacking, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee." And so Paul here again reiterates the importance of a church doing things right and everything being in order. In fact, we won't turn there, but in Romans chapter 12, the Bible speaks of not being slothful in business. And you say, well, that doesn't sound very spiritual. Well, we need to have a structured church. It is spiritual, and we should not be slothful in business. Now, there are many that don't understand the workings of a New Testament church. They do not understand church polity. In fact, that very word polity, they say, what's that? Well, we get our word politics from it. So when we're talking about church polity, we're talking about the way of governing within a local church. We have politics as a nation. We have national polity. They would say we are a democracy here in the United States. We're a republic. I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands. And that could be debated as well. But the point is we have a polity, a way of doing things. And a local church needs to have a right way of doing things. First and foremost, a scriptural New Testament church is congregational, not by name, but in practice. That means the congregation oversees itself and it is governed within the congregation. Now, what do we govern ourselves with? Well, I think you know the answer to that. You're holding one in your hands, most of you, right now. It's this black book, in my case here at least. It's the Word of God. We govern ourselves with the Bible. We don't get our instructions from Rome. I don't get my sermons from the bishop every week or the diocese. We do not get our orders from some synod or some convention. I wasn't sent here by the diocese. I wasn't sent here by some hierarchy. I was sent here by a local church and by the Holy Spirit. Now, when it comes to a local church, there's two comparisons in the Bible. One is a body, and the other is a building. And there's a reason that God uses these two illustrations to show us what a church is all about. Take, first of all, a body. What is a body? Well, if you look at a body, it's formed perfectly by God with two ears and one nose, two eyes, one mouth and a neck and two hands and so on and so forth. It's not a mess of hands or feet or bones sitting in a pile here, but it has all been structured by God. And God uses a body as an illustration of how a church in the same way needs to be structured. A church has a head. It is Christ. And you may in this church be like the hand or the foot or the knee or whatever it might be. But we all make up this New Testament church as various parts of a body. Well, the other illustration is that of a building. And if it's a building, it's going to have structure to it, like this one. We do not just have a roll of carpet over in this corner and pews shoved over there and a stack of 2x4s back there. The whole church has been put together by design, and God compares His church to a building as well. It should have design to it. Both the body and the building have order, don't they? And that's the illustration God uses. Now, when it comes to the rule and the practice of New Testament church, it's the Bible. It all goes back to the Bible. But a New Testament church has a human leader, and that is the pastor. It goes no higher than that. We don't have some archdeacon or archbishop or cardinal or archcardinal or whatever it might be. There's no hierarchy like that. It's basically the pastor. But every member of that congregation is still accountable for their behavior. In fact, look in Romans chapter 14, and let me give you a few expressions while you're turning there. One of them is the priesthood of the believer. Does everyone here understand what it means to be a priest in Christ? As a believer, you don't need to go through me to confess your sins and I'll take them to God and that kind of thing. You are all already a priest in Christ. And the Bible says there's one man between God and man. It's the man Christ Jesus. You go through the Lord. And so you are a priest in Christ, and with your priesthood as a believer, you have a second expression I want to introduce you to. It's individual soul liberty. And I don't know if you've heard that expression before, but individual soul liberty just means that you have the liberty as an individual to do as you please, and with that liberty comes responsibility. And that's why we see this verse here in Romans chapter 14 and in verse number 12. It says, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Notice that. Every one of us is going to give account of himself to God. You are accountable for yourself. You are an individual with soul liberty, and you are a priest in Christ, and the decisions that you make, I will not answer for those decisions. We all have the freedom in America to believe what we want to be, and I've taught you this already. It was the Baptists in the early days of this country who fought for that freedom. We don't force anybody to be a Baptist. Nobody should be forced to be a Catholic or anything else, although that's happened down through the centuries. In fact, I will fight for the liberty of a Mormon to believe what they want to believe. You say, really? Yes. Individual soul liberty. You can believe as you please. That is what the Bible teaches. I was reading some things this last week, kind of disappointing, but Martin Luther did not get that. And he persecuted those who did not agree with him doctrinally. Calvin did not believe that. And he persecuted those who did not believe with him what he believed doctrinally. That has never been the case. God's people in local churches like this one have always believed the truth and the Word of God, but given everyone else the freedom to believe what they want to believe. Because as verse 12 says, every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. You have the freedom to choose salvation in the first place. You have the freedom after salvation to choose as you choose. But you will, as verse 12 says, give an account before God. You won't be able to blame me. You won't be able to blame the deacons. You have the right to do what you want to do. Now, there is freedom in Christ. And while there is freedom in Christ, there still is God-ordained authority within a New Testament church. We have it as a nation. There's a mayor in town here. He has authority. There are council members. They have authority. We have a governor west of here, and he has authority. We have U.S. senators. We have a president, and they have authority, and we submit to that authority. Well, a Christian has authority, spiritually speaking, in their lives. It's God-ordained authority, and the general attitude of a Christian ought to be submission, period, but especially within a New Testament church. Now, look in Hebrews chapter 13, and let's see how that works. It really works by following the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God and the leadership of the man of God, the preacher, the pastor. The pastor is to follow God, follow the Bible, follow the Holy Spirit, and the people are to follow the pastor as he's following those things. Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. And notice here in Hebrews 13 and in verse number 7, it says, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the Word of God. Who do you think this is talking about from this description so far? The guy you're looking at, basically, okay? It says, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation or example or lifestyle. So it says, remember them which have the rule over you. Obviously, it's speaking in a spiritual context when it says, who have spoken unto you the Word of God. And then notice those next three very important words, whose faith follow. When a pastor is following Christ and a church member is not following the pastor who's following Christ, there's always friction. And nearly every problem within a Scripture New Testament church comes from this very thing. Notice in verse 17 here, it says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls. This isn't the mayor. This is the pastor. They watch for your souls as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Notice again, verse 17, speaking of the preacher, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. Now, not because the preacher's on a power trip, but because there has to be some God-ordained leadership. There's got to be a right way of doing it, and God recognizes that. Now, if a country goes contrary to the Word of God, we ought to obey God rather than man. If a preacher goes sour, and it happens, and he goes contrary to the Word of God, then you ought to obey God rather than man. It can happen. But let's get back to the New Testament church. As God's institution, it outranks the government. In fact, you've heard the expression of separation of church and state. You don't find that in our Constitution anywhere. It was in a letter written by Thomas Jefferson to the Danbury Baptists. But there are those who have taken it and have run with it and have said that a church has no business talking politics. Well, you don't find that in the Bible. You know, there's a preacher years ago who preached on a message in the very first building we had, and he touched on abortion. And afterwards, this guy came up as angry as a wet hen and said, you ought not be mixing politics with religion. And the preacher wisely said abortion was a spiritual issue long before it was a political one. It really was. And we have every right to speak out against abortion. We have every right to speak out against sodomy or anything else that the Bible condemns. And the government has no business sticking their nose within the local church. That's what the separation of church and state means. It does not mean that you can't get out there and vote for the candidate that's the most scriptural and that kind of thing. Get involved in politics. It'd thrill me if one of you became governor. That'd be great. It doesn't mean that there should be the separation of Christians from politics. No. We need to be involved as much as possible, as much as is appropriate. The reason that there is a United States today is because there were some back in the 1600s, the early 1600s, who were sick of the government sticking their head and their nose in God's business. They said, we've had enough of this. And they boarded a ship in England and they came over here and they said, we want freedom to worship. That is the reason there is a U.S. of A today. And so if some government comes along and tells a preacher, you are not to get on sodomy anymore, and it's happening all over the world, we ought to obey God rather than men. The day might come where this preacher or others go to jail for preaching the truth of God. But the government has no business sticking their nose in God's business and saying, you don't deal with abortion, you don't deal with these kind of issues, we're going to tell you what we say. No, let me just say, we need to render to Caesar what is Caesar's, pay our taxes and be good citizens and all that, but we are to render to God's what is God's. And that's what Jesus Christ was talking about. That's the reason as a congregation, as a local church, we don't seek state aid, because we don't need Big Brother coming in and telling us what we can say and what we can't say. And we never will get state aid. And so let's talk about some distinctions now, some distinctives of what makes a New Testament church different than any other institution, even any other church. What is a non-affiliated Baptist church, and what makes it different from other Baptists? What makes it different from even other denominations? Well, you can find within the realm of Christianity, there's a lot of similarities. Many of us believe in the virgin birth. Many of us believe in the sinless life of Christ. Many of us believe that he rose bodily from the dead. Many of us, we believe in the Trinity. We believe in life after death. Those are a lot of things I believed before I was even a born-again Christian. In fact, the average Baptist church believes those things. And yet, there are a lot of Baptist churches that I would not compare us to. There are Pentecostal Baptists. There are Seventh-day Baptists. There are Free Will Baptists. There are Calvinistic Baptists. There are Southern Baptists. There are North American Baptists. There are American Baptists. And on and on and on and on it goes. And we are none of them. We are distinct and different, if you will, by number one, our body of doctrine, the embodiment of truth that we adhere to. Number two, our stand for truth, the standards and the stand for truth that we have. Number three, our separation from that which is unscriptural, because there are many who are yoking up with that which is unscriptural. And there are a lot of other things we could talk about. Our plan of salvation. Nowadays, you have to define that, because there are those who won't touch on repentance. And repentance is a key issue in being truly born again. Our baptism must be scriptural. Scriptural baptism requires somebody who has been born again. It requires a scriptural candidate. It requires a scriptural mode or method, always by immersion. That's the only type you find in the Bible, because of what the very word means in the Bible. Then it must be for a scriptural reason, as obedience to a command of the Lord, to align you and enjoin you with the New Testament church. And then it must have scriptural authority, fourthly, and that is by a scriptural New Testament church. Not just anyone has the authority to baptize. Now, the word Baptist is actually found 15 times in the Bible. And it comes mainly from a personal pronoun labeled upon a man by the name of John, who was the first Baptist, who was the one who instituted Baptist baptism. It was his title. He was the forerunner of Christ. Christ took those men that he had baptized and started his church with those men. And Christ recognized the authority of John. He told the scribes and the Pharisees the authority of John. Where'd he get it? And the answer was from heaven. Of course, the name Baptist was also even given to us by our enemies. Now, you can say I'm a Christian first, and that's fine. I'm a Christian first. But that's a pretty loose term nowadays, isn't it? You say Christian, and it really means anything. And so if you want to really define yourself with your name, the term Baptist is understood. You say, Pastor, what would you be if you weren't a Baptist? I'd be ashamed. That's what I'd be. I'm a Baptist by conviction. Now, the word church is found 114 times in the Bible. And I think you know at this point that when we say church, we're not talking about a building. We're not talking about a denomination. We are talking about a group of people who have been born again, scripturally baptized with proper authority, coming together, visible, local, called out for the purpose of fulfilling the Great Commission. Going into all the world and preaching gospel to every creature. And the word church in the Bible is the Greek word ekklesia. Ekklesia can only define something that is local. It has a locality. It's visible. And you can see it. It's organized. And you say, well, that's a no-brainer, Pastor. We know that. But there are many, if not most, who believe that the church today is a definition used to mean all believers. It's universal. It's just all the believers. It's invisible. In other words, the church to them is within you. You are the church. It is within you. And this is an error that goes back to the early 1500s and Martin Luther, when he broke from Rome, when he came out with his 95 grievances on the door of the Wittenberg Chapel, and he was expelled from the Church of Rome. He had a problem because the Church of Rome was claiming to be the one true church. And so what did Luther have now? I mean, what's he going to call his outfit? And so he had to redefine church. It was understood up to that point as being local and visible and in assemblies of people. But Luther came along, he said, well, no, the church is all the believers all over the world. It's universal. It's invisible. It's just an entity. And in time, they have being baptized into a universal, invisible church by Holy Spirit baptism, which is a trinity of errors. It's not true. Look in Ephesians chapter 4. I think that God foresaw this coming. He put some scripture here in the Bible that would help us to wade past these landmines of error here about the universal, invisible church. Notice in Ephesians 4 and in verse number 4, the Bible says, for there is one body. Now, it's talking about church there. In fact, it's the Greek word soma, which means to cast a shadow. It can't be invisible. It can't be universal. The Bible says there's not a bunch of churches or types of churches like universal and invisible and local and visible, but there's only one body, one spirit as you are called, one Lord, one faith. Notice one baptism. It can't be Holy Ghost baptism. It's water baptism by immersion. And what God does here is he mentions a lot of things there can only be one of, and one of them here is the church. Now, the kingdom of God is universal. It's an entity that's all over the place. And you get into that, or the family of God, you get into that by salvation. And so here's the kingdom of God, or the family of God. And yes, there's some that have died and gone on to heaven. They're already in the family of God. And they're off there yonder, and it's universal and that sort of thing. But the church of God is made up of saved, scripturally baptized people who are visible and assembled in one location. Again, there's a threefold error that says that on the day of Pentecost, there was the church was started by Holy Ghost baptism into a universal, invisible thing. And strike three, none of those things are even accurate. There was a church in existence before the day of Pentecost. Christ was the pastor. The apostles were the members. They were winning souls like a church should do. They were baptizing converts like a church should do. They were training and teaching like a church should do. They were sending out missionaries two by two. They were having the Lord's Supper service. They had a treasurer even before that time. There are 13 things, if I could remember them all, that they were doing that churches do before the day of Pentecost, because Christ started the church during its earthly ministry. In fact, look back in Matthew chapter 16. If Jesus did not, then he lied here in Matthew 16. Notice in verse 18, Christ says, and I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It would be his church. He would start it. He would build it. Not the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost, but Christ during his earthly ministry. And either he did what he said here in verse 18, or he lied, and the Lord would not lie. Now, the universal invisible church theory has done a lot of damage, even within our independent Baptist circles. Think about it. If the church is universal and it's everywhere and it's invisible, then I don't have to attend in one local assembly. In fact, I think I'll just go hunting on Sunday, or I'll go fishing. I'll go sit out in the woods. I'm the church. I don't have to attend in any one place. And you can see what it would do to tithing as well. If the church is everywhere, well, I'm the church. It's within me. I'll just take my tithe. I'll put it in my right pocket. And I'll just keep it here. And you can just see where it leads to a bunch of errors. In fact, I preached on tithing a week ago today at this hour. And somebody is visiting, and they came up afterwards, did not understand the truth of the mystery, if you will, of the local church. And they could not grasp why the tithe goes into the storehouse or the local church. And that's because you have a great error that just kind of affects all your doctrine when you do not have the local church down straight. Now, how do you get into a genuine New Testament church? There are a few prerequisites. One is salvation. You say, well, that goes without saying. Well, you would think so. But there are many churches out there with an unregenerated membership. You know what I mean by that? They are full of unsaved people. People that have just grown up within that church. People who were sprinkled or had water poured on them as a baby and put their name on the church roll. And they've just grown up within that church. And they're a member of that church. But they have never been born again. And so prerequisite number one is you have to be saved. Now look in Acts chapter 2. The next thing is to be scripturally baptized and join that church with your baptism. You know that there are a number I've even known of Baptist churches and some that claim to even be independent Baptists where you can walk in, not even join the church, and be given a Sunday school class to teach. Imagining that ever happening here. Oh, we don't know you that well and you're not a member, but why don't you just teach our precious children here? It's asinine, isn't it? And yet it goes on all the time. You need to join a church, and you say, well, how? Well, notice here in Acts 2, and in verse number 41, following the day of Pentecost, it says, then they that gladly received his word, got saved, were baptized. That was the very next thing. They were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And so we find out here that it's scriptural baptism that puts you within a New Testament church. But you have to be saved first. Notice, it says, then they that gladly received his word. Remember when John the Baptist was baptizing and the scribes and the Pharisees showed up and they kind of just slid into line there and they're getting ready to be baptized next. And Jesus said, wait a minute. He called them a generation of vipers. And he said, bring forth fruits meet for repentance. Say not within yourself, we have Abraham to our father. In other words, we're Jews. He said, God is able to these rocks to raise up some Jews. You need to get saved. And he would not baptize them until they had been genuinely born again. Now, salvation enjoins us to the family of God. Scriptural baptism enjoins us to the church fellowship, the church family, if you will. And I hope you never take for granted what you have as a member of a Scripture New Testament church. Being part of a local church, being part of a church family. That is very, very precious. And I've known of people who have taken it for granted. I've known of people who have even walked away from it. I've talked to many of them afterwards. And they have said, I have never gotten over what I've done. They burn a bridge behind them. They really don't feel that they could come back. And they say, there's not a day that goes by where I don't think about the church. And so don't ever take for granted what you have here as a light thing. Now, here's the question. What if you've already been baptized and you relocate? You know, maybe through the military you get stationed somewhere else or whatever. Do you need to get rebaptized? And the answer is no. You only get baptized, scripturally baptized, once. If you do relocate for some reason, and always be careful about doing something like that, then you use what's called a letter of recommendation. It's mentioned, we don't have time to turn there, but in 2 Corinthians 3 and in verse number 1, Paul mentions the letter of recommendation. And that letter of recommendation needs to be exchanged on the level of church to church. You don't just go and put it in your pocket and go move someplace and show up with it. But you have the church that you become a part of, right back to that church you were a part of, and you ask them for a letter of recommendation. You say, Pastor, what if I've been out of church so long that that old church is no longer in existence? Or maybe that church has gone apostate. What do I do then? Well, then you join on what we call a statement of faith, just by saying you have been truly saved and scripturally baptized, but your old church is apostate now, or it's not in existence anymore. Now, who do we accept a letter of recommendation from? If somebody transfers from a Mormon church and says we want to join Fargo Baptist Church, do we accept their letter of recommendation? What do you think? I trow not. How about the Jehovah's Witnesses? Do we accept their letter of recommendation? No, we do not. How about any other mainline unscriptural denomination? Do we accept their recommendation? No, we don't. In fact, we don't even accept a letter of recommendation from every Baptist church that somebody transfers from. We are sure, first of all, that they toe the line spiritually. And so we will interview that person coming in because they might be coming from some church that's not a scriptural Baptist church. You say, are there some of those out there? Are you kidding? Back in the mid-90s, I received a phone call when a certain president was in the Oval Office. And the person on the other end said, "Is this a Baptist church?" I said, "Yeah, Fargo Baptist Church." And they said, "What do you believe about abortion?" I told them. They said, "What do you believe about sodomy?" And I told them. And they asked some other issues, and I told them. And they said, "You know, I'm very confused." They made reference to the current president at that time and the vice president, who were both Baptists. And they said, "Well, I thought Baptists believed like you, but what about these guys?" And of course, there was confusion there. May I say to you, if you slept in the garage last night, that doesn't make you a car, does it? And you can call yourself a Baptist. It doesn't make you a Baptist. You will be known by your doctrine if you are truly a Baptist or not. And so we interview somebody coming from another Baptist church. You know, there are folks out there, and they might be just trying to get into a church for business contacts or to just try and hide out or whatever it might be. And so we make sure they're the real deal and they have scriptural baptism, because membership within a New Testament church is perpetual until you die. You are stuck here until you croak, amen, or until you transfer out through a letter of recommendation. Now, we do have an inactive status here. If somebody hasn't been faithfully attending for 3 months, they go on an inactive roll. I can't show any verse on that, but it eliminates the C&E Christians. You know what I mean by that? The Christmas and Easter Christians. And there are many of those who just, they come out twice a year. You say, "Well, Pastor, what if somebody wants to transfer from an unscriptural church?" Well, I couldn't recommend them on that basis alone. What were they doing in that church? We never had that happen here. But historically, New Testament churches have never been ecumenical. And we've never yoked up or accepted the practices of an unscriptural church. There was a leading Baptist preacher years ago who made this quote. He said, "Ecumenicism is another name for death to our Baptist faith." How true that is. Ecumenicism is another name for death to our Baptist faith. And so we practice here what I call, and what's been called, closed baptism. You say, "No, you mean closed communion." No, closed baptism as well. We make sure that that candidate has been truly saved and that they have been scripturally baptized by immersion for the right reason, motives, all that, by somebody with or an institution with scriptural authority. And it's closed to anyone else who does not meet up with those four things, that criteria. I've seen signs outside of churches, even within the FM area, that say, "Baptizing September 13th. Everybody welcome." Have you seen some of those signs? And in other words, we're just opening the door here and opening the floodgates, and anybody who wants to come in can come in. Well, we would be accused of being legalistic for not doing that, for not practicing that. But we've got to draw the line somewhere. You know, why not just draw it on truth? There's a novel thought. Why not just side with truth? Where truth is, why not just draw the line there? Here's a thought. If we allow just anybody in with any kind of baptism, any kind of doctrine, what would we have here in this church? We'd have chaos. That's what we'd have. We'd have all these isms and all these schisms and all these doctrines and all these beliefs that would not line up with each other or the Word of God. And so let's just draw the line here. We must be obedient to Christ. That's the bottom line. In governing this church, this congregation, we follow the Bible and we're going to be obedient to Christ. Look in Romans chapter 12, if you would. You know why? Because it's His church. He said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." And if it's His church, He has every right to say how it should be run. Now, in Romans chapter 12 and in verse number 4, the Bible says, "For as we have many members in one body," and that's true, "and all members have not the same office," and that's true, "so we being many are one body in Christ." We are the body of Christ. He is the head. We are the body. This local church makes up the body, or a body, of Christ. Look in Ephesians chapter 1. Christ is the head. Church is the body, or the followers. And as the body follows the head, all the commands come from the head, so we follow Christ, our head. In Ephesians 1 and in verse 22, it mentions, "And He hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all." So Christ is our head, we are His body. Now, in the remaining few minutes we have here, let me just quickly throw some things out here. Every local church is autonomous. It's autonomous. And you say, "Well, what does that mean?" It means self-ruling. It's autonomous. We rule from within. We are also sovereign as New Testament church. There is no higher power over us, nothing higher than the local church. We don't get our orders from Minneapolis. The church in Grand Forks is not over us, or in Duluth, or wherever it might be. In fact, even the church in Crookston that we came out of, when we organized, the string was cut, all strings were cut, and we are now autonomous. We are self-governing, we are self-financing, we are self-propagating, we are self-ruling, we are sovereign. And every church is independent, and there's a reason for that. You know, I'm thinking of a mainline denomination right now that is just full of scandal. And there's hardly a week that goes by where you don't hear about one of their ministers molesting a boy, or having molested one or a bunch 20 years ago, and it's given the whole outfit a black eye. But when you are an independent church, it doesn't affect the whole other churches as well. Now, we are to cooperate with other churches of like faith and practice. We're not supposed to be so independent that we don't get along with other New Testament churches. And we do. We fellowship with them. We endeavor together in missions. They support some of our missionaries. We support some of their missionaries. We financially assist other brethren, other churches of like faith and practice, sister churches, if you will. And there have been many times we've taken up a love offering for a good church out there. You say, well, Pastor, on that note, is it okay to have communion with them? Not if you believe the local church and close communion. Every church should be their own entity and sovereign. And that you're going back to the universal invisible church doctrine when you start having Lord's Supper together. And clearly, there's no clear record in the Bible of them doing that. You find them breaking bread, but that could have just been having a meal. Now, we still cooperate with other churches, and we'll do that. We have a youth rally next month with a few other churches. We have camps together. We do other things. We have a Bible college, and some churches send their young people here to be trained here, and that's cooperation. But one church does not have authority over another, nor does the government ever have authority over a local church, especially in matters of doctrine. And they cannot come in here and tell us what we can and can't preach. Now, when it comes to fire codes, yeah, there's some common sense things, and we follow them. We put four fire hydrants on this property here, one in every corner, many years ago, because that's what they wanted. The size of the stairs have been dictated by building codes. The egress doors have all been dictated by them. We don't have any problem with those issues. But when it comes to the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God, when it comes to the training of our children, when it comes to a number of other things, they have no business sticking their nose within the local church. I've never taken a license to preach from the state or the government. I never will. John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress back in the 1600s, went to jail for over 10 years because he would not take a license to preach from the state. It is God who calls the man of God. It's the church that trains him and ordains him. By the way, recently we ordained 3 fine men for the ministry just last week. And on that note, there are 2 offices, and 2 offices only, that of the pastor and the deacon. The qualifications for the pastor and the deacon are both found in 1 Timothy chapter 3. There are 22 things mentioned there that a pastor should have. There are 3 terms for the office of the leader within a church, and that is pastor, which speaks of his leadership, or elder, which speaks of ruling, or bishop, which speaks of overseeing. Sometimes the word presbytery has been used, but the authority comes from God. The authority comes from the Bible. Now, quickly here, if there's a transition within a church, and by that I mean one pastor leaving and another pastor coming in, and I'm not planning on going anywhere or croaking or anything like that, don't get your hopes up, but if there's a transition that takes place there, you say, how is that handled? Well, that's up to that church. I think maybe the former pastor might be used as an advisor to that local church, and he could give some advice. Maybe some advice could come from area pastors as well, if a church is left without a pastor suddenly. But it basically is up to that church, with the deacons and the church prayerfully considering who to make the next pastor. Now, if it's a larger church, you say, what about several pastors? Well, we have an associate pastor here. We have an assistant pastor here. I believe they had those at Jerusalem, but I believe there must be one man at the top, ultimately one person leading. Now, I got to catch a breath here, because we've covered a lot of ground. We've kicked a lot of thoughts out here, but in essence, a New Testament church is congregational. It's ruled from within, under God, by the tenets of the New Testament. And I hope you understand a little bit more now about church polity. Let's close here in prayer, shall we? Father, we thank you for the institution, the God-ordained institution of the New Testament church. We thank you for the privilege that we have to be a part of one. We ask you now to bless this church, the people who make it up, the church body. We thank you for our head, Jesus Christ. And Father, we just now submit to him in all these matters of church polity. And we praise you for the local church in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. All right, we have about 9 minutes until the morning service.